Amen. I love singing the songs of Zion. Amen. Just we sing a new song. We learn some of these new songs. And one thing that we're putting a big emphasis on is that the songs we're selecting are theologically rich. We want to make sure that what we're singing is bringing glory and honor to the Lord. And I think the way that we sing is a very big part of that. On the inside of your worship folder, there is a slip of paper. It's a full sheet, and it's entitled, Plural Elders, Both Baptist and Biblical. So I want to show you what Scripture says on this topic. Now, the question might be, why is this a big deal? Why would we dedicate a whole Bible conference day, message after message after message after message, on the topic of the leadership of the church, the organization, the structure, how is the church led? In order to understand the answer to that why question, you have to go back into church history. At the very beginning, it's very simple. In fact, I'll show you a couple of scriptures. Go back to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And you'll notice what it says in verse 23, Acts 14, 23. So, Acts 14, 23. So, when they had appointed elders, do you see the S on the end of elders? In every church, singular. Do you see that? So, the biblical model was to appoint a plurality of elders in every individual church. When I first came to the church here, I had put in the bulletin Elder Ray as one of the names. And a man came up to me very upset, we don't have elders in the Baptist church. And I thought, oh, okay, here's a man who's biblically illiterate and is also illiterate of Baptist history. So let's solve that issue. What does it say in verse 23? So when they had appointed what? Plural or singular? Plural elders in every church, plural or singular? Singular. So you have a plurality of elders in a local church. Now, how that works out and how things are led, we're going to be digging into today. And we're going to have a question and answer session at lunch. So you're going to have questions. I know that, goodness, Peter gave us a book at Sunday school. And that's a lot to study there, a lot of really good information. But, I mean, are we blessed to have Brother Peter? Amen. I mean, if you miss Sunday school, you know, turn to the person beside you and say, spank me real hard. Because I'm telling you, you missed out big time. So many good truths there. Thank you very much, brother. So, again, we're talking about the question is, why is this even important? First of all, it's biblical. That's what's important. Right? If we didn't see any pragmatic outworking of the benefit of a plurality of elders in a local church, even if we saw no pragmatic benefit, the fact that it's biblical is reason enough. Amen? However, when you go back into the first century, here's what happened. The first century church was very simple. It had two offices, elders, plural, and deacons, plural. That's it. But in no time at all, they started out with archbishops and cardinals and Canterburys and Westminsters and all of these kind of things. You know, and you got all of these people in layers upon layers of structure. You think, well, is that a big deal to have different titles? Well, when you depart from Scripture, titles come with responsibilities and with authorities, don't they? And so when you start introducing into the church titles and things of that nature that don't carry biblical authority, then you're going to have to make up man-made authority. Now, here's what ended up happening. Government, the Roman government, had already, before Christianity, already had a church-state union. Except it wasn't a church, it was all of the idolatrous guilds. So if you were in a woodworking guild, you would walk into your business on that morning, bow down to your guild god, the god of that guild, and then you would go about your day's work. And if you didn't worship that god of that guild, let's say you were a bronze worker, and you didn't worship that bronze working god, which was one of the Roman pantheon, then if sales didn't go good that week, guess who got blamed? Right? The guy who didn't worship the god. And it got to the point where all of this pantheon of gods, you ended up with the confession that was required is that Caesar is Lord. And you ended up having, by law, you had to, by law, go to a little nook, and there would be a Roman soldier, just like a voting machine or whatever it would be. You'd go to a particular nook along the highways. You would have a burning fire and a little pile of incense. And you would take a little pinch of incense, sprinkle it over the fire, and you would say in front of that Roman soldier, Caesar is Lord. He would then give you a driver's license, so to speak, a little piece of paper you would keep with you at all times. Sounds like communist China. You keep this identification card with you at all times, and you're a member of good standing in the Roman citizenry. That mental combination of government and religion got carried over into the Roman Catholic Church. It's not called the Catholic Church. It was called the Holy Roman Empire. It was called the Roman Catholic Church. So what ended up happening is the church definition, the definition of a church, instead of it being a gathering of born-again, baptized believers committed by covenant to one another to worship the one true and living God, that was not the definition of the church. The definition of the church was, if you live in this region in Louisiana, they were called parishes, right? That's what they were called in Europe. If you live in this geographical parish region, you were automatically, by law, a member of that church. And so they would take the whole country and make little squares, you know, put a grid, and then put a dot in the middle of each of the grid squares, and that's where the church was. If you lived in that square, that's where the church that you were a member of, like it or lump it. This combination of church and state was devastating to the truths of Christianity, was devastating to conversion, devastating to evangelism, devastating to the kingdom of God. It was horrible and horrendous. But it carried on, carried on, carried on, carried on, century after century after century. And so you ended up with the Church of Scotland, where I moved from, was the what church? Rosemary? Presbyterian Church. The Church of Germany was the Lutheran Church. You see what I'm saying? So there was a geographical region, and the church, and so when you pay, in fact, I think it's still the case today, when you pay your taxes, a portion of that goes to support the church of that country. I'm not sure if they still do it, but someone told me they do still do it. Do you feel good about being a part of a country and paying your taxes, and a portion of your taxes go to support an apostate church? No. When you go to school, what is being taught in that school, if it's a state school, is going to be the state church doctrine. So you will be taught what the state church tells you to believe. That is something Baptists have always fought all the way back to the first century. Now, you say Baptists go all the way back to the first century? Yes. They were not always called Baptists. That was a term that got kind of labeled on them from the Reformers. But Baptists existed all the way back under different names, like the Donatists, the Paulicans, the Waldensians. And I encourage you to read a book called The Battle for Baptist History, very important book to read. Another one is called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren by Verduin. So two good books to get a hold of, The Battle for Baptist History and The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, so that you'll understand what you are a part of. You see, in America, you have some entrepreneurial guy who has no theological roots, he has no biblical, real solid biblical knowledge, but he can spin a yarn. He can keep your attention. And he's got a rocking band. I mean, there's a fire thing shooting here and a fire thing shooting here and a smoke machine in the middle. And I'll tell you, it's like every single Sunday is like going to a nightclub that you would go to on a or a concert with whoever the latest harlot is that's doing concerts. Cardi B or what are some of the other names? I keep thinking Elvis. He's not anymore. Whoever the new batch of whoremongers and harlots are that are doing these concerts, dancing around in their underwear. And, you know, I'll tell you what, there are churches that are doing that kind of thing. Realize that? They will have very, very scantily dressed women doing dances as part of the entertainment for the morning with their ungodly Christian music. So why is it so important? In other words, at the very top of your notes, you'll notice the question, why is church government so important that Baptists have been willing to be killed for it? We have been willing to be killed over this issue. Not like, oh, I want to be killed over this issue. It's like, change your view or you die. Well, I can't change my view. That's what the Bible teaches. And they were killed. We know they were killed because the people that were killing them, the Roman Catholic Church, kept documents. We're killing this Donatist. We're chopping him in pieces or burning him at the stake because he thinks the Bible is his only authority. What gall does he have? Hack away, boys. Or we're burning this guy at the stake, this publican, because he thinks there's no pope over the church and he refuses to acknowledge papal authority. He's going to go by the Bible's authority alone. Light the fires, boys! This is something that has happened to us as Bible-believing Baptists, born-again Christians, for 2,000 years. So it is very crucial that we get our church government in line and solid and biblical, because when you depart from Scripture, what ends up invariably happening is you get more and more control over to Satan. And Satan will walk in, and Paul warns us in Acts 20, I warn you that after my departure, savage wolves. That's in the first century. Paul is writing that somewhere around, you know, the late 50s, early 60s. And he's saying, I'm warning you, Ephesian church. I'm warning you, savage wolves will come in. In fact, let's see what it says. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We just read in Acts 14, 23, that they were told to appoint elders, plural, in every church, singular. So now look at Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul's saying this, he sent to Ephesus. Does the word Ephesus sound familiar? You have a book in your Bible remotely called that? Book of Ephesians. It's written to the church in Ephesus who was being pastored early on by young pastor Timothy. He was very timid. He was fearful of men's faces. He didn't like being criticized. And Paul tried to put some steel in his spine, and I think he did. He said, listen to me. You preach the word, and you be instant in season and out of season. You reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, and do not fear their faces. The same thing he said to Jeremiah. And so it says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called from the church in Ephesus, who? The elders, plural, of the church, singular. So the single church in Ephesus had a plurality of elders. And Paul calls them and says, come, I want to meet with you, and I want to instill in you some of the warnings and some of the concerns I have. And you'll notice one of the things that he said over in verse 28. Therefore, take heed, very important word, underline that word. One of the responsibilities of a biblical pastor slash elder is to take heed to yourselves. We are surrounded by wolves, and if you know that you're going out into wolf territory, You bring your rifle, you bring your extra ammo, you bring your sidearm. In other words, you don't go out there foolishly and just hope that the wolf doesn't eat you, right? The shepherd has to be very alert, be alert, be alert. Now, watch what else he says. Verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves, number one. Because the shepherd, what do they say in the airplane? When the air mask comes down, you put it on your child first. That's our natural instinct. No, it says put it on you first. Because if you're like, and you were going to put it on your child, but you're out. Now your other children are gone too. So he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. You see, the flock is the church. The church is a flock of sheep. I have seen the little video that Peter was going to show this morning. I wish you all could have seen it. But there's this long ditch, and there's a guy trying to pull this sheep up out of this lamb up out of the ditch. Right? He's pulling and pulling and pulling, finally gets the thing up on the land, and the thing is just like, yahoo, jumps right back in the ditch. You know, that's sheep, that's us. Right? And the shepherd has to be alert to that and to be careful for the flock. We've got to understand. And he says this. Here's what he's concerned about. Verse 28. And of the flock, among which, who made you overseers? The Holy Spirit. That's what Brother Peter was saying this morning in Sunday school. Who appoints the pastor and the elders of the church? Is it you or is it God? It's God. Now, of course, it's identified and approved and recognized by the church, but God is the one who puts us there. And that's what Paul really communicates, is the sovereignty of God, that the Holy Spirit, who is actively involved in the local church in appointing overseers. And what's the job of the overseers with a flock? It's to shepherd the flock. In other words, the word shepherd there is not a noun, it's a verb. To shepherd the flock. The flock is the noun, shepherd the flock. And notice what he calls them in verse 28, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The episkopos, sounds like Episcopalian, right? Sorry for the mic, I don't know what I'm doing wrong, but if I need to move it up or down or jump up and down. So thanks for your patience with that. So the episkopos, episkopo, you've heard of a scope, a telescope or a microscope. A telescope is to look, you scope. Epi means over. It means to look over the flock, to keep watch over the flock. That's what the shepherd's job is, and that's what it means to shepherd the flock as an overseer. The overseer, the episkopos, the elder, the presbyteros, and the pastor, the shepherd. There's a number of different titles. We'll look at those in a minute. But what I'm trying to do is lay out for you, why is it crucial to have a biblical leadership structure? Why is it so important? Because as a lamb, as a member of God's flock, you have to be overseen. Do not go to a big box church and become part of a nameless crowd. Do not have a flat screen TV preacher who doesn't know you and doesn't care about you individually. You need to be in a church like this that knows your face. When we see you, we're like, oh, hey, there. Oh, God bless you. God, oh, man, I've been praying for you. Hey, I missed you. Good to see you back. Good to see you back. In other words, there's an oversight. There's a love. There's a compassion. There's a caring. You're not going to an arena where you are nameless, faceless, and the person you're sitting beside is, don't sit so close to me. Stop sitting so close to me. You're in my space. That might be a ball game, but it's not a church. And I've been to churches where it's like, hey, buddy, you're sitting in my seat. They may not say that, but they look at you like, right? That's not church. That's some arena of nameless people who don't have any commitment or covenant toward each other. So here's what's happening. You need a shepherd who is overseeing you and is treating you the way a shepherd treats a flock. Get this solidly in your mind. David had a couple of things. He had a what does he say in Psalm 23? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But he had something else. You remember what he had? He had a sling. I used to think a sling was like you take a little marble-sized BB and, you know, like a Dennis the Menace sling, you know, and you, you know, shoot the guy's light out or something. That is not the sling that David had. He had, the stones were commonly baseball size. And they were long, and they would whirl the long leather thongs and whirl them and whirl them and whirl them and whirl them. Whirl them. I mean, and the Bible says that the tribe of Benjamin, those guys could sling a stone at a hair's breadth. It wasn't some, I think I got it generally in the area and sort of scared him. No, they could split him right down the center of his skull. And if you're a young boy out there watching the sheep, what are you going to be doing? You know, one day I might come across a wolf. I might come across a bear. So all day while you're watching the sheep, you're practicing. What's the best way? Should I go forward? Should I go backward? Should I whirl it over my head? Should I go behind my back? Should I twirl around? I mean, you're going to try everything possible until you get this thing down so that when you sling that baseball at 200-300 miles an hour, it is flying out there like a projectile, a missile, and it will split that bear's skull. You want it dead on the first shot. What does that have to do with a shepherd? A shepherd better start getting his sling and his practice and his baseball stones. That is the responsibility of a biblical shepherd. Some of you might have had an experience with me where I'm out evangelizing. I'm very, very gentle, loving, caring, compassionate, sweet, kind. Oh, yes, they can call me every filthy name in the world. God bless you, my friend. But when they come into our church and they begin to spout their false theology, I'm on that like white on rice. I mean, I say, you know, I heard one woman out, I didn't hear, my wife heard her. She came in and was talking to the ladies out in the hallway, the entryway, and was saying how Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians. You don't have to believe in the Trinity to be a Christian. I had a couple that were sitting, they'd sit up on this side, and at the, I'm so glad I'm part of the family of God. I'm like, hey, it's good to see you. And he goes, well, yeah, I kind of like this church too. And I said, well, so I thought you came here regularly. Oh, yeah, I'm a member here. And I said, well, tell me about it. Oh, we go to all kinds of churches. My favorite is the Kingdom Hall. And I laughed out loud because I thought he was kidding with me. And he looked at me like stone-faced. And of course, you know, it's an awkward situation, and how do you build on that? It's like, okay, downer. So I'm trying to share that it is the responsibility of a biblical elder, pastor, shepherd, bishop, these are all biblical terms, for the same individual to go after those wolves, go after them, and look for blood. In other words, it's not our job to be, you know, it confuses the sheep when the shepherd is petting the wolf. Amen? That's a good place for a long amen like everybody. It confuses the sheep when the shepherd is petting the wolves. Amen? All right. And that's why he says that specifically. You treat your flock the way a shepherd treats his flock. When the shepherd, at the end of the day, does he say, okay, there's 97, 98? I thought for sure we had 100. Oh, well, let's go to sleep. Does he do that? No, he knows that other couple of sheep, something's wrong. We better make sure. That's why we have what we call affectionately sheepdogs. They call you on the phone. Hey, we missed you. Are you there? How are you doing? Right? They're not trying to micromanage your life. They're trying to help us shepherd the flock. They're trying to help us know, how are you doing? Are you okay? I mean, we had a dear saint that, what a beloved couple, sweet, loving couple, and he just died, Johnny, right? What was it, last night or the night before? Night before last night. So Beverly needs love. She needs people to bring her food. She needs, it's not that she's hungry, it's the whole idea is fellowship and care and compassion, right? This is what we're talking about shepherding the flock. So look on your notes, and you'll notice there are what are called key Baptist distinctives. These are things that identified the Baptists before they were even called Baptists. Before we got the moniker, the name, the nickname of Baptist, these are what all of us have believed for 2,000 years that make us distinct. So fill in the blank. First of all, we have believed that the Bible alone is the sole authority. We don't believe that Caesar is Lord. We don't believe in having external authorities. We don't believe in the authority of creeds over the church. There are people, when you talk to them, one of the first questions that they will ask is, well, what denomination are you? And I proudly say Baptist. And if they are not Baptist, sometimes they'll immediately shut you down. Well, that's not what we believe. That's not what their denomination believes. And I say, well, what is it that your denomination doesn't believe? Oh, I don't know, but I know we're not Baptist. Right? So someone has told them, we have a creed, a doctrinal statement, and well, the problem is, let's look at what the Bible says. Amen? The A stands for autonomy. Autonomy. That means the single law of the church. In other words, the church runs itself. The church is fully disengaged from every other organization, every other ruling body. We don't have any external presbyteries or synods or denomination that tells us what to do. When I was in college, at Bryan College, I had a really good professor, nice professor. But he was, and I asked him in class one day, I said, what's your denomination? And he said, United Methodist. Now, if you know the United Methodist, they ordain lesbians, they ordain homosexuals, they don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, they don't believe in a literal burning hell. I mean, they're just completely apostate. Their denomination is apostate. So I asked him, I said, how does that work? I mean, you know, here he said, well, he said, I came into it before it went overboard, before the denomination went real bad. He said, but I was pastoring a large United Methodist church. I had gone when it was small and worked and labored and worked and labored and became the pastor of a very large United Methodist church in a large city near the little town where the college was. Bryan College is in a little tiny town in Dayton, Tennessee. And he said, because your local church in the United Methodist denomination is not autonomous, the bishop comes in and he says, you are a fundamentalist, aren't you? He said, well, I believe in the Bible. He goes, that's enough. I don't want to hear any more. You're a fundamentalist. I'm going to move you from this church and put you out in the woods where you can't do any damage. So they moved him out of the church that he had spent his years growing and winning souls and building, put him out in a little tiny country church out in the woods, and so he ended up teaching at the college, which, you know, paid his salary. That's how it is in most denominations. That's never how it is in a Baptist denomination. It's not even called a denomination, in a Baptist church. The church has the absolute total authority to say what it wants, and there's nothing outside the church to appeal to. That makes sense? Very important, because these are truths that have been locked down all the way back to the first century. The P, that's the priesthood of the believer. That means you don't need a priest, you is a priest. See, a priest is someone who takes your hand and God's hand. They're an intermediate, they're an intermediary. You don't have direct access to God, so you go to a little wooden booth and you sit down and cross yourself and throw some M&Ms in the air or whatever they do in there, and you say, bless me, abracadabra, hocus pocus, and then he says, okay, things are good. You and God are good again. Say 15 Hail Marys and 72 Our Fathers and crawl up on the steps on your knees, backwards, if it was a really big one. Right? So you can't go directly to God. You got to go to this guy. Then he goes to God, right? And that guy is called a priest. He is not a priest. He is not a biblical priest, because the priesthood was completely abolished in the book of Hebrews with the destruction of the temple. We don't have priests in the New Testament church. You are a priest. We are a royal priesthood, which means you don't need someone to give you access to God. You have direct access to God through the high priest, who is Jesus Christ. So wherever you are, you bow your head and you confess your sin. You're driving down the road, don't bow your head, but confess your sin. Right? You've got direct access to God. Oh, Lord, I shouldn't have thought that way. I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I shouldn't have felt that way. Boom, you're right with God. You're right in there with God. You have the direct access with Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Because these priests, boy, they come up with all kinds of ways to squeeze the funds out of you. You know, if you want them to do the funeral, well, I noticed that you're a few years behind on your whatever it is, tithing or whatever. So make that up and maybe we'll do the sermon for you. And maybe they won't spend as long in purgatory if you let me. You know. The T is two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're called ordinances, not sacraments. They don't carry any magic with them. They are symbols. My wedding ring is a very, very, very sacred symbol. But it doesn't have any like glowing aura at night while I'm sleeping and you know, passing any magic stuff to me. It reminds me of my commitment that I made before witnesses to be with my wife till death do us part, right? That's what the Lord's Supper and baptism are. And then the I, very important, is individual soul liberty, which means nobody can come to you and say, the Lord told me to tell you. You have to do this because the Lord told me to tell you. A pastor, an elder, a bishop, a presbyter, all those different terms, has no authority to come to you and say, do this, do that. You should be wearing a suit. You should be wearing a tie. You should be double tithing. I've heard all of this nonsense. There was one group that required double tithing. You had to tithe the whole year in advance at the beginning of the year, and then you had to tithe again all through the year. The only authority that we have is right here. And if you say, you know, brother, I just don't see it that way. I'm studying it, and I appreciate your input, but I don't think that's what it's saying. I can't say, well, then off with your head. Right? You have individual soul liberty, the responsibility and privilege to interpret the scripture yourself. But remember, it's a responsibility you'll stand before God and answer for. If you play fast and loose in order to promote your sin or cherish your sin or hold on to your sin, or you say, well, I know you say I should come to church regularly. I just don't see it that way. Well, you have the freedom to do that, but you will answer for that. Because the Bible is crystal clear, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Oh, but you don't understand. I mean, I've got so much to do. God understands. Talk to him about that. And the first S, is a membership that is saved and baptized. You are not a member of a Baptist church because you live nearby. You're not a member of a Baptist church because you attend regularly. Did you know that? Just simply showing up regularly does not make you a member of the church. A lot of people will think that it does, but you need to repent, believe the gospel, and be dunked. Then you can join. You make a covenant with us. You say, yes, I'm going to be faithful in serving Christ. I'm going to be faithful in living a holy life the best I can. I'm going to submit to the leadership of the church. Those are important issues. And then the T. The reason I said all that to get to the T. There are only two offices in the local church. That is elders, pastors. In fact, let me show you how many different terms there are for an elder pastor. Go back to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And look at chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you'll notice what he says in verse 7. And I encourage you to underline or circle these words because each title brings out a different responsibility. Notice what it says in verse 7. For which I was appointed a preacher. So one of the responsibilities of the pastor teacher is to preach the word of God, to proclaim God's word. That's one of the titles of the pastor teacher. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, not lying. A what? A teacher, right? One of the responsibilities of a New Testament elder is that they are apt to teach. That doesn't mean they are gifted in teaching. The pastor teacher, Ephesians 4:11, is the one who is gifted in teaching. You may be gifted in teaching, but you don't have to be, but you have to be apt to teach, willing to teach and learning how to teach. So there's two titles for the pastor. Look at chapter 3 of the same book, just a few verses more. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a, see that, bishop, that is the same person. Pastor, elder, preacher, teacher, overseer, right? Bishop, the episkopos, the one who oversees, that oversight is a management leadership terminology. That is not a requirement or a title of a deacon. Deacons only have one title, and that is deacon. Makes it a lot easier. Deacon, diakonos is the Greek word, means a servant or a table waiter. They are the ones who take the load because the flock needs care. And, take a literal flock with a literal shepherd and the sheep. There's a lot of things that need to be done. Someone needs to shear the sheep. I remember my uncle over in Scotland had a farm, and he had a whole bunch of sheep. And I remember that was before the electric clippers. They had these ones they used by their hands. Big things, you know, and click, 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 click. And they're always taking chunks out of the skin. I was like, yeah. Just a young boy, I'm like, blood here and blood there. But, yeah, boy, they could clip, 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 clip. Right? Someone's got to do that. That takes time. But if a wolf comes in, then the shepherd is the one who needs to go after the wolf, right? So if there are a lot of wolves, that shepherd's got a lot of work to do, but the sheep still need fed, the sheep still need sheared, the sheep still need all kinds of care, but the shepherd's got to go after the wolf. That's where the deacons come in. There's so much that needs to happen. Someone needs to set up the meals for Beverly, for her beloved husband that went to be with Jesus a couple nights ago. So that's the kind of thing that the deacons arrange. They set up, they connect with the ladies. My wife said, oh, that's something ladies do much better than men. I said, yeah. But the deacons, they just give the, all right, let's get it done. Another title. So we looked at the title, preacher, teacher, bishop. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse 6. Remember he's talking to young pastor Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister. So minister is another title for a pastor, teacher, bishop, preacher, minister. All right, and then look at chapter 5 and look down at verse 17. 5:17. Let the elders who do what? Who rule. So ruling is the responsibility of the pastor, shepherd, I'm running out of names here. Pastor, shepherd, preacher, teacher, bishop, minister, elder. The responsibility there is to rule and to rule well. And specifically, it makes a subtle distinction. Within the eldership team, you have certain elders who are able, time-wise or gifting or whatever it may be, to rule exceptionally well in the area of let me read it to you. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. One of the things that I have enjoyed is to say to the other elders, hey, here's a teaching opportunity. You get to have a particular topic to feed the flock, to get rooted, and it's kind of fun for me because now they're like, oh, I got to prepare a message, and it helps them to identify and to empathize with me. How much work is involved, amen, guys, in really putting together a biblical message that's solid and biblical. Let me show you another interesting term that you might not have thought of in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, and look at verse 11. Chapter 6, and verse 11. But you, he's speaking to Timothy again, young pastor Timothy, O man of God. Some authors who don't understand this passage well will say, oh, that's just a Christian man. No, it's not talking about a Christian man. Man of God, if you look up that phrase throughout the Bible, it is consistently used of a prophet. One who opens her mouth and proclaims the Bible boldly, clearly, and fearlessly. This is what God says. And the man of God stands up and proclaims, and you'll see all through Kings and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The man of God, Ezekiel is called a man of God, and Jeremiah is called a man of God. Man of God means a particular function. Each title has a particular responsibility. One of the responsibilities of the preaching pastor is to preach as a prophet of God. Does that make sense? The preaching pastor is to get up, open the Bible, which is the Word of God, and declare it clearly, forcefully, laying upon you an urgency, exhorting you to obey it. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That means this is what the Bible says. We all have to get on board, and let's get on with the program and obey it. Amen? So far you've got preacher, teacher, bishop, minister, elder, man of God. Look at 2 Timothy, the next book over, chapter 2. And look at verse 24. Again, writing to young pastor Timothy, pastoring the church in Ephesus, which eventually became apostate according to the book of Revelation. Verse 24, chapter 2 says, and a what? A servant of the Lord. The word servant is a slave. An elder, pastor, preacher, bishop, etc., 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 is a slave of God. That means whatever God says, we are under the obligation and duty to say, yes, Lord. Not to question him. You can say, Lord, I want to make sure I'm understanding what you're saying. Do I understand correctly? And you get wise counsel on something. But once it's clear and you know that's what God says, yes, Lord, a servant of the Lord. Look at Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians, the church that this was being written to, in chapter 4. And look, if you will, at verse 10, Ephesians 4, 10. He who descended, Ephesians 4, 10, he who descended is also the one who ascended. That's Jesus. He came down from heaven and he went back up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, right? We read about the New Testament apostles. There were 12 of those, and then Paul was the 13th. Some prophets, that's the foundational prophets that spoke the word of God for the first time, and then the other prophets who proclaimed what was already revealed. And some, what? Evangelists. So God gives evangelists to the church. And, notice something, and some pastors and teachers. In the Greek, those are not two separate titles. It's hyphenated. It's pastor-teacher. So, do you realize that the word pastor is only used one time in the New Testament? And yet it's our totally common term that we use. Elder is the common term, and elders, the eldership team, is the common way that works. But on the eldership team is this specific individual who is the pastor teacher. You don't have a different elder every Sunday preaching on Sunday morning. You have the pastor teacher who is gifted in that area, called in that area by God to be the pastor teacher. That's why I believe it only shows once and it's specifically defined that way. So God has given me the privilege here at this church to be the pastor teacher, to open the Word of God, to proclaim. And then, of course, the elders hold me accountable. You all hold me accountable. And you make sure that that's being proclaimed accurately. And then finally, so we've got preacher, teacher, bishop, minister, elder, man of God, servant of the Lord, pastor. And then the last one, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Hebrews, James, Peter. Right near the end of your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5. And Notice what it says. This in verse 2, 5:2. Do what with the flock of God? Shepherd. You realize that word shepherd is not a noun here. It is a verb. Shepherd, in other words, interact with your flock the way a shepherd interacts with his flock. He feeds and leads. He guides and guards. He watches and warns. He prays and stays. You're not a hireling that comes and then flees when the sheep are there. I mean, when the wolves come. So there's a huge responsibility. But who is to do the job of shepherding the flock of God? Look back at verse 1, the verse right before it. The who? Elders, plural, who are among you. Elders, right? Now, this is a church that is receiving an exhortation to the leaders, plural, of that church, the elders. And he says, I also am a fellow elder, which reinforces what Peter was pointing out this morning, that Peter was one of the elders of the Jerusalem church, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. You see how these terms constantly keep getting repeated? You'll over and over see the term shepherd and elder and overseer and bishop. So he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Act toward the flock the way a shepherd acts toward a flock of sheep that is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. I don't know what church they're joining to get this. I guess, you know, there's some way that, these TV preachers, I guess, are part of that deal. And not as being lords. So the flock is called the flock, and we're called shepherds. You are not called slaves, and we're called masters. You're not called servants, and we're called kings. That's not what it's saying. Don't be that way. Don't lead the way they lead. Okay, so we've laid down the key Baptist distinctives in the first part of your notes. We've looked at the key terms referring to the elders, and I've given you the Greek words beside them. Do you see the terms? A elder is presbyteros. The overseer or bishop is the episkopos. And I'm specifically pronouncing them very slowly and distinctly because people who have not studied Greek always mispronounce the words, and it drives me crazy. When I was in seminary, we had an hour drive from the east side of Dallas to the west side of Fort Worth, where I was an assistant pastor. And so Lori, I've got to cram in study somewhere. So she learned how to say the Greek words to me. But if she mispronounced the E or mispronounced the I, I'd say, oh, it means this. She said, no, you're wrong. I'm like, hold on, let me have the card. She had a whole stack of 3x5. I said, I did get that correct. What do you mean? But she was mispronouncing it. So that kind of got, that's my wild hair, sorry. So in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, as we saw. And on your notes, we see the presbuteros. That speaks of maturity. You don't want a novice. The Bible specifically says don't have a novice, because a young man is going to be drawn into pragmatism. Young men are full of vim and vigor, and they want to achieve great things. And if they hear this guy on TV, hey, did you ever see Stephen Furtick, man? He comes and he's got a cool fade. And do you realize his sneakers are like $10,000,000,000? That's what I need. If I have expensive sneakers and a cool fade, then I'll have a big church. And so they start doing stupid things, you know, when they're young and kind of impulsive that way. Overseer, bishop, episkopos speaks of leadership, management, and oversight. And then pastor / shepherd is poimain, epsilon iota, poimain, like a lion's mane, poimain. I say that because in preparation for this, you know, I'm used to reading, but now that we've got YouTube, you can hear these guys teaching. I'm like, okay, that guy never went to seminary, he didn't, you know, because they're mispronouncing these words. So pastor, shepherd is poimain. And that speaks of the fearless attacking of the wolves and the feeding of the flock and the caring for the flock and the making sure they're taken care of. Then there are some key texts which we've seen. In fact, let me go back. We've got time, so let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This is a very crucial section. One of the questions that you might have at lunch, and if you don't, you should, is this. Does that mean that the pastor and the elders dictate to the church and we just sit there? Are you ruling over us? On the top of your notes, you'll see a phrase, and I wanted to put that there so that you would get it clearly. A biblical church, right? So you got the title, the verse, and then a phrase. A biblical church, everyone see where that is on your notes? Is Jesus ruled? Jesus is the ruler. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler. He's the Lord. But it is elder-led, elder/pastor/bishop/man of God, right? Keep that clear in your mind. The elders are not deacons. The deacons are not elders. The elders are elders. The pastors are elders. The overseers are elders. The bishops are elders. The deacons are not elders. Hopefully you've seen that right here in Scripture. So it is elder-led, but it is deacon-served. The church cannot thrive or survive without good, godly deacons. Amen. Amen. And then, what about the local church? Well, the church has the ultimate authority. They approve or disapprove. In other words, this is a key Baptist distinctive, is that it is a regenerate church membership. The church must be biblically, solidly, repeatedly trained, educated in what the Word of God says. Because you remember, and there's many scriptures that say this. One is Matthew 18, we won't look there. But basically what it says is, in a church discipline situation, tell the church. Tell it to the last step in church discipline, tell it to the church. The church has to be the final say in anything. The church is the final say in who becomes an elder. Right? My wife was the final say in who would become her husband. Now, I became the leader, but she was the final say as to whether I... So it's not a matter of the elders being dictators. Is the whole idea of a plurality of elders is to help squelch that problem where you have these entrepreneurial guys like these, Rick Warren, and they get a wild hair. They think, I think the church should go this way, and no one is holding them accountable on their theology. No one is saying, now wait a second. What does the Bible say? So watch what it says here in chapter 15. Look at verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. And what they were teaching the brethren, remember the brethren is the church. So right there you've got the church. So guys come from Judea, they come into the church, the brethren, and they start teaching them rank heresy. The heresy is, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, so what do you do about that? First of all, the flock should be well enough trained, well enough educated. When a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, you shouldn't say, stand here a minute, I need to call an elder because I don't have a clue how to interact with you. You should say, oh, you are wrong, you're on your way to hell, you deny the Trinity, you deny the deity of Christ, you deny the bodily resurrection, you deny the substitutionary atonement, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and just blow them off the map. So these brethren, the church, should have been able to deal with it, but the thing that threw them is they said they came from Judea. So, hey, we have the credentials of the home church. Peter, James, and John, the rulers and leaders of that church, we're here representing them. And I'm so glad that you Gentiles have made these wonderful steps toward God. You're almost there. You just need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas, when they heard that, man, that they, you know what Paul did? I got a movie of him actually doing this. He put his hand into his pocket, put his brass knuckles on, and said, we're not having that. Homie, don't play that. All right, we are not having that. And he says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. That means it was a huge brouhaha. This was a knockdown, drag-out bar fight. This was like, I am not going to have someone come in and undermine the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, telling you you got to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses to be saved. What nonsense is that? And they had a huge dispute with them. They determined. That means the church determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem to who? The apostles and elders. So they're supposed to go to the church in Jerusalem. Keep this in mind. Write down the word church. Or on the top of your notes, just circle the word church, right where it has church approved. The church was not disconnected in this process. The church was active in this process. The church was like, what's going on? We need to get the right answers. Paul, Barnabas, would you go to Jerusalem and help get this sorted out? So they go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders. Well, we don't have apostles anymore, but we do have apostles, right? They wrote down stuff for us. The writings of the apostles, which is a more sure word of prophecy, Peter said. So we can actually open the words of the apostles. And now the elders don't go to a group of men called apostles. They go to a group of books called the apostolic writings. The apostles, the elders sit down with the apostolic writings. And watch what it says. They determine that Paul should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So when there's a question that has to be resolved, there's a big, important theological issue. How is it supposed to be resolved? Do we just say, all right, everyone here that believes in the Trinity, raise your hand. Everyone who doesn't, do we do that? No, the elders have to sit down, and they're the ones who are supposed to be thoroughly trained, thoroughly rooted in sound theology, thoroughly rooted in the Bible, and sit down and say, okay, now we're going to present this to the church, but we need to make sure we're an iron wall. We're in complete, solid agreement. We do not believe you have to be circumcised to be saved. Salvation is a free gift. We agreed on that, guys? Yeah, we're totally in agreement on that. What scriptures would you use? Hey, I thought of this one, this one, this one, this one. And so you compile. Then you come to the church. So it says, verse 3. So, being sent on their way to the, underline it, church, they passed through the through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversions of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren, that's the church. So what they did is on their way back to Jerusalem, they went to all the churches. And they said, hey, by the way, we're going back to Jerusalem to resolve a question. And the question is, you have to be circumcised to be saved. Don't worry about it. You do not have to be circumcised to be saved. We're going to go and get this worked out in Jerusalem, but I want you to know ahead of time, it's a free gift by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And there was overwhelming joy. Then down in verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, right, to the church, they were received by the church. Underline it, circle. Do you see how many times church is showing up? The church is not sitting there blind and dumb. The church is not disconnected. The church is not interested. The church is highly interested. That's my point. The church, and as we go through chapter 15, this is like, the church is like, we are in on this, guys. Elders, lead us in this, but we are in on this. We want to hear what you're saying. We want to hear what they're saying. There's this whole involvement. And he says, verse 4, when they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. There it is again. Three things, church, apostles, and elders. Just take the word apostles, circle it, and put Bible beside it. They were received by the church, the Bible, and the elders. The church, the Bible, and the elders. That's what we have today. Amen? So any spiritual issues that come up, anything that we have to deal with, it should always be the church, the Bible, and the elders. And the elders is the eldership team. Then look at verse 6. Now, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And they're talking about it, talking about it, talking about it. Then look down at verse 12. Then all the multitude, who's the multitude? That's the church. All the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many wonders God had. So the discussion is not like, church, you guys stay over there, we're going to resolve this, and then we'll announce it to you. The church was like, wow, let's hear what Paul has to say. Let's hear what Peter has to say. Let's hear about the miracles. Let's hear how God used Peter to open the door to the Gentiles. This is exciting. I'm hoping what you're seeing is that an elder-led church is not an elder-ruled body of silent people who have no interest in what's going on. I'm hoping that you're seeing that this is a dance, so to speak, even though Baptists don't believe in dancing. What's a better word? It's a give and take. It's a you do this, and right, there's an interaction with the elders and the church. And verse 13, after they had become silent, right? So the eldership is sitting there. The Jewish eldership is sitting there. Paul and Barnabas are there. The church is there. All of the explanations and discussions and sermons and back and forth have been given. Then James stands up. James is the term that Peter used in Sunday school, is the leader among equals. And he says, okay. James answered and said, men and brethren, who's the brethren? The church. Listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, has declared, and he goes on to explain how the whole routine works. Then look at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles, the elders, and they ignored the church. What does it say in verse 22? Do you see that? It pleased the Bible, right? It was in line with the Bible, the apostles, and the eldership, the plural elders. They had thought through the scriptures, they had talked through the scriptures, they had listened to the arguments and seen how things go, and the whole church was on board with it. They then sent chosen men of their own company back to Antioch with Paul, and look what it says in verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, the who? The apostles, the elders, and the church. I hope that is not totally distracting you from getting everything that I'm trying to get. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. I apologize for whatever that is. So verse 23, they write the letter, the apostles, elders, and the church, the apostles, elders, and the church, the Bible, the elders, and the church, the Bible, the elders, and the church, the Bible, the elders, and the church, the what? Is that pretty clear? So an elder-led church does not mean that the church is uninvolved. It does not mean that the church gives up its authority. It does not mean that James was a dictator and a rascal, and they had to put up with it because he was like the head pastor. James was the leader among equals, but he was listening. He's hearing the whole thing. And the church says, yes, we're all on board with this. It pleased them, the apostles, the elders, and the church, the Bible, the elders, and the church. Verse 23, they wrote this letter, the Bible, the elders, and the church, to the church of the Gentiles in Antioch, and on and on. So I pray that this has been a helpful study, and I'll just give you the last little bit. The reasons for the plurality, why do we need a plurality? But why not just have one pastor and a group of deacons? Well, it's not biblical, right? Is everyone seeing that that's what the Bible teaches, a plurality of elders? You can't just have one, you need a plurality. But no one man is omni-gifted. There are so many functions. I mean, you got to look at the website. I did not have a single thing to do with that. I'm not sure I can even pull it up. But there's gifting that's involved. And Ray has been doing so many gifted things that I, you know, before I got here, or before Peter got here, or before Harry. You see what I'm trying to say, is there are so many things, there's so many things that need to be done, and I'm not omni-gifted. I need a team of godly, theologically sound men. Also, no man is omnipresent. I cannot be everywhere at the same time. If I drive to basically Altamont Springs to visit someone in the hospital, I can't go be over here and visit someone else. I can't go visit someone there and witness over here. I can't work on a sermon here and go visit there, right? You have to have more people. There's so many people to lead. And then no one man is omnipowerful. Satan is constantly shooting fiery arrows. And I need around me a phalanx of soldiers with their shields and their swords and their spears ready to do battle alongside of me and to watch my back. Amen? That makes sense? All right. I hope you're seeing why this is so important. Why Baptists have survived the most intense persecutions you could ever imagine for 2,000 years. Why have we been able to survive? Because of this kind of leadership, this kind of a commitment. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in praise and adoration, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us as a church to just follow your word. Thank you for these beloved brothers that you have brought to us. I think of Harry and all that he and his beloved wife bring, and Ray and all that he has been doing, just this amazing. He's almost omni-gifted, but at least he looks like he's omnipresent sometimes. Lord, I pray that you would bless him, and thank you for bringing Peter. And I know that there are others that in this church that are here and that you will bring, that you will raise up. And Lord, we have such a need for that in this church, in Jesus' name.